But I want to talk about a subject today which I feel is extremely important and which can easily be misunderstood. Well, the Bible does give us hints about what I'm going to talk about, and the hints should be sufficient for us to get perhaps a clearer picture as to what is going to happen to those who are not called in this life, but who are going to be called in what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, I'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 20 and reading a very familiar passage, but for the context of this sermon, I'd like to read it again. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, it talks about those who are going to be in the first resurrection. And it says by the end of verse 4 that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But then it says in verse 5, the rest of the dead, in other words, those who are not going to be in the first resurrection, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so then it talks about the first resurrection again, but talking about a first resurrection requires, at the very least, that there is a second. And that second resurrection then is described more fully, beginning at verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Notice this. The dead who came out of their graves 1,000 years after the first resurrection are standing before the throne. Since they are standing, they have been resurrected. And they are judged. And it says they are judged according to the books. Now, we have a free booklet. Are you predestined to be saved? You all should be aware of this. I'm sure you have all read it many times. But I'd like to quote a little bit from pages 45 to 47 from this booklet pertaining to this very scripture I've just read. It says, "We know that those who have not been called to salvation in this lifetime and who have died prior to Christ's return will be resurrected to physical life in the second resurrection, also called the Great White Throne Judgment period. The book of life will be opened to them at that time. Their names had not been written in the book of life before. The book of life will be opened for them at the time of their resurrection to physical life. Their names can, at that time, be written in the book of life. However, the book of life is not the only book that will be opened. The Bible tells us that other books will be opened too." And then we refer in this article to a passage in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, which reads, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Which books were these? The Moffat translation says, "The court was held, and the records were opened." From the context, this passage in Daniel seems to be referring to the time of Christ's return. At that time, a court will be in session, and books will be opened. But a similar statement, which describes events 1,000 years after Christ's return, can be found in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, the scripture we just read. This passage in Revelation 20, we say in here, could refer to the books of the Bible. Certainly, we will be judged by the standards as revealed in God's holy word, the Bible. But there is another possibility as to what these books might refer to. The New International Version says, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The German commentary Rienecker points out, we also hear about books. According to their contents, judgment will occur at the last day. People will be judged according to their works. In God's judicial records, the books, everything is written down that a human has thought, said, and done. Everything will become manifest. There is only one possibility to escape sentence and become pronounced not guilty. Their names must be written down in the other book, the book of life. Haley's Bible Handbook writes, every deed and motive will have been recorded. The books will have the records of man's lives. Adam Clark says, all the actions of men, whether good or bad, are written in a book, and of all they shall give account. Herbert Armstrong, the late human leader of the Church of God, stated during a sermon in 1984 that the books to be opened include the good and the bad works which had been written down, specifically mentioning Matthew 12 in that context. So that's what we wrote some time ago. That's what we have been teaching. I wonder, though, whether we have fully recognized what that means for the people who are going to be in the second resurrection. Let me first of all go to a very familiar scripture in John chapter 7, which also has caused a lot of confusion in some parts of the quote-unquote church community. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When did Christ say those words? Well, first of all, we know he said it in 30 AD. And as I will show you, he said it on the last great day, the eighth day of the feast, that last great day. See, if you have a New King James Bible like I have it, when you look at the passage here in John chapter 7 and in verse 37, it makes a reference to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 36. And Leviticus 23, verse 36 refers to the last great day. So they understand that. They understand that Christ spoke these words on the last great day. If you go to Leviticus 23 and verse 36, you get a reference back to John 7, verse 37. Again, showing this happens and happened on the last great day. This last great day is also referred to in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 18. First, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. But then it goes on. It says, also day by day, Nehemiah 8 and verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. You see, Christ said those words regarding the Holy Spirit and the living waters on the last great day, not as some erroneously teach on the seventh day. The seventh day wasn't even a holy day. The seventh day was just the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The last great day, the eighth day, that's the holy day. That is the day which pictures the second resurrection. Because you see, then, at the time of the second resurrection, everybody can receive the Holy Spirit. Not before then. Not on the last day of the feast. That's the last day of the millennium. And so those who teach that the words were stated by Christ on the last day of the feast, again, don't know what they're talking about. They're just totally wrong. But my point is this. On the last great day, talking about the second resurrection, the Holy Spirit will be made available to everyone. Now, notice this again, Isaiah chapter 55. Because this is where Christ is quoting this from. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. It says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." In the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 17, the same is stated again. Revelation 22 and verse 17. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." But that isn't true today. That is only true at the time of the great white throne judgment, when the minds of everybody is going to be opened to the truth. Today, people, even if they desire to come to God, cannot unless God calls them. Then, however, it will be true. Today, only the first fruits are called. The church today is the little flock. It's not a big, huge organization comprised of millions upon millions of people. It's a little flock. Few are the laborers. Only the first fruits today. But you see, those who are called today, for them, today is their day of salvation. Like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "We then, as workers together with him who plead with you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you." If you are called, as I said, for you it is the acceptable time. For you it is the day of salvation. For you there is no second chance. I have heard this many times, and people have been asking the question, well, shouldn't we just wait for the second resurrection? It's going to be so much easier then. You know, Satan won't be around anymore. That's true, because Satan will be released from his prison at the end of the millennium. And then, of course, he will deceive those many people. But then he will be put aside, cast into the lake of fire. When the second resurrection starts, Satan is gone. He's not any longer able to deceive anyone. So yes, all the people who are going to come up in the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, don't have to fight Satan anymore. They will also come up in a very nice and beautiful environment. It's going to be peace. So why then wouldn't the second resurrection be the better resurrection? Well, first of all, remember now, they are coming up as physical beings. They still can die. If you are in the first resurrection, you cannot die anymore. You will be an immortal God being. But we shouldn't kid ourselves and fool ourselves thinking that, oh, it is going to be so much easier in the second resurrection. I will show you why that isn't true at all. It's not true that people will automatically qualify once they are in the second resurrection. We assume from one scripture that it will take about 100 years until the judgment is pronounced. So they have 100 years to qualify. But you see, first of all, these people come up in the second resurrection. They will have to repent what they did. They have to begin to recognize who and what they were. They have to recognize that how they lived was wrong. They have to understand that they had human nature, which is hostile towards God. They have to show repentance, but it has to be repentance manifested by works. They have to understand that through their deeds, they have caused for themselves eternal death. But they also will understand that Christ died for them, so that if they have repentance, if they believe in Christ and his sacrifice, they can obtain forgiveness of their sins. But don't think that that is going to be an easy mechanism. For many, it won't be at all. Because they also have to understand that not only can they obtain forgiveness of sins, they have to forgive the sins others did towards them. Think about that. For most, it is impossible to do unless God is with them, unless God helped them. Think of the child. The child who has been sexually abused by his father. Think of the father who raped the child. Think of the people who were murdered, who were tortured throughout the ages. They are facing their torturers in the second resurrection. The child is going to face his or her father in the second resurrection. The aborted baby, because he or she will also be resurrected, not as a baby, but as an adult. But he or she will see his or her mother for the first time, eye to eye. And the child will ask the mother, "Why did you do that? Why did you abort me? Why did you kill me? Why did you deprive me of life? Because you just wanted to have fun? Is that the reason why you killed me in your womb?" Can you imagine the discussions, the emotions which will be going on? When the child asks the mother, "You never gave me opportunity to live because you were such a selfish person, murdering your own child." You see, the tortured Jew in the concentration camp will see the Nazi torturer. They will meet each other. They will talk to each other. How many stripes do you think that father, that mother, that torturer will receive? I'd like to read a few statistics to you now, to give you a flavor as to what we are facing in the second resurrection. Because remember now, everyone who has not committed the unpardonable sin will be in the second resurrection. And only those, basically, who have received the Holy Spirit and have lost it again will be in the third resurrection. So everybody else will be in the second. Who do you think the 10 worst mass murderers were in the history of mankind, from what we know, all of whom will be in the second resurrection? Let's start with number 10. Yakubui Govon, you probably never heard of him. He was a mass murderer in Nigeria. He killed 1.1 million people. Number 9, Mengistu Haile Mariam. Again, probably somebody you never heard of. He was one time a president of Ethiopia. He systematically killed those against him in the quote-unquote Red Terror campaign killing about 1.5 million people. Number eight, King the Second Sung. I've heard of him. That's a guy from North Korea. He killed 1.6 million people. Number seven, Pol Pot. He was the leader of the communist movement in Cambodia. He attempted to cleanse the country, and it resulted in the death of an estimated 1.7 to 2.5 million people. Number six, Ismail Enver Pasha, responsible for 2.5 million deaths. He killed 1,200,000 Armenians in 1915, about another 700,000 to 800,000 Greeks, and 500,000 Assyrians. He was a leader in the Ottoman, the Turkish Empire. Number five, Hideki Toyo. He was, of course, a leader of Japan, an ally of the Nazi Germany rule. He killed or was responsible for 5 million people. Number four, surprising perhaps, Leopold II of Belgium. He was responsible for the death of up to 15 million people in the Congo state. Number three, Adolf Hitler. He was responsible for about 17 million deaths. It says that Nazi forces engaged in the systematic murder of as many as 17 million civilians, an estimated 6 million of whom were Jews, and 1.5 million were Romanis. Number two, Joseph Stalin, even worse than Hitler. He was responsible for 23 million people who died. But you know who had the terrible reputation of being the worst mass murderer in the history of mankind? Mao Zedong from China, responsible for up to 78 million people dying, killing. They all will be in the second resurrection. They all will be facing those people whom they have killed and murdered. Can you imagine the discussions which are going to take place? Who do you think the greatest murder machine in history is? Most people will probably say, well, Christianity, they're talking about Inquisition, talking about the Crusades. I'll come to that in a moment. But guess what? Islam. It says the Islam conquest of India is probably the bloodiest story in history, Will Durant said. Conservative estimates place the number at 80 million dead Indians. Over 110 million blacks were killed by Islam. He goes on to say, well, of course, maybe I should say this here, add in those dead children, and we arrive at well over 200 million. But let's also talk a little bit about Christianity, so-called Christianity. Emperor Charles the Great in 782 killed 4,500 Saxons who were unwilling to convert to Christianity. During the Battle of Belgrade in 1456, Christians slaughtered 80,000 Turks. In the 15th century of Poland, we read that 1,019 churches and 987 villages were plundered by the Knights of the Order. We don't even know how many victims there were. What about the Crusades? There were four of them. In one of them, in Antioquia, between 10,000 to 60,000 were slain. 100,000 Turks were killed. Jerusalem was conquered, and more than 60,000 were killed, including Jewish, Muslims, men, women, and children. At the Battle of Ascalon in 1099, 200,000, quote-unquote, heathens were slaughtered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Minorities like the Albigensians were killed during the First Crusade by other, quote-unquote, Christians, and they say that about up to 70,000 were killed, just that group, by the Catholic Church. We also find that the Cathars, which is another group which did not agree to the teachings of the Catholic Church, they were wiped out, approximately 1 million. Then you have the Waldensians, the Paulicians, the Josephites, and some other groups. The estimation is 100,000s of them were all killed. The Spanish Inquisitor Torquemada alone allegedly was responsible for more than 10,000 burnings. During the Spanish Inquisition in 1568, the Spanish Inquisition Tribunal ordered extermination of 3 million rebels in Netherlands. In 1572, in France, about 20,000 Huguenots were killed on command of Pope Pius V. In the 17th century, Catholics sacked the city of Magdeburg in Germany. Roughly 30,000 Protestants were slain. Famous German poet Friedrich von Schiller, every German school child knows him, said that in a single church, 50 women were found beheaded, and infants still sucking the breasts of their lifeless mothers. The First Crusade brought about the slaughter of thousands of Jews, maybe 12,000 in total. And here are the places where that happened, all in Germany. Worms, Mainz, Cologne, Neuss, Altenau, Xanten, Dortmund, Trier, Regensburg, Prague. Prague, of course, Czechoslovakia. In 1290, more than 10,000 Jews were killed in Poland. In 1492, the year Columbus set sail to conquer the New World, more than 150,000 Jews were expelled from Spain. Many died on their way. 1648, about 200,000 Jews were killed in Poland. The list is endless. And brings us out because it shows that all these people will be in the second resurrection. They will face their murderers and vice versa. What about America? When the 16th century ended, some 200,000 Spaniards had moved to the Americas. By that time, probably more than 60 million natives were dead. Before the arrival of the English, the Western Abenaki people in New Hampshire and Vermont had numbered 12,000. Less than half a century later, about 250 remained alive, a destruction rate of 98%. The Pocumtuck people had numbered more than 18,000. 50 years later, they were down to 920, 95% destroyed. The Oquiri Unquachok people, I pronounced it probably incorrectly, had numbered about 30,000. 50 years later, they were down to 1,500, 95% destroyed. The Massachusetts people had numbered at least 44,000. 50 years later, barely 6,000 were alive, 81% destroyed. These are only a few examples of the multitude of tribes living before Christian colonists set their foot on the New World. All of this was before the smallpox epidemics of 1677 occurred. A total of maybe more than 150 million Indians were destroyed in the period of 1500 to 1900, as an average of two-thirds by smallpox and other epidemics. That leaves some 50 million killed directly by violence, bad treatment, and slavery. But that's not all. That's not all. That was kind of surprising to me when I read this. And it says here, surprisingly, few know that Nazi extermination in World War II were by no means the only ones in Europe at the time. In the years 1942 to 1943, also in Croatia, existed numerous extermination camps run by Catholics under their director Ante Paveli, a practicing Catholic and regular visitor to the Pope. There were even concentration camps exclusively for children. In these camps, Orthodox Christian servants murdered between 300 to 600,000. The atrocities were appalling enough to induce bystanders of the Nazi SS watching to complain about them to Hitler, who didn't listen. The Pope knew about these events and did nothing to prevent them. And then this talks about also Catholic terror in Vietnam. Supposedly to fight communism, thousands of Buddhist protesters and monks were imprisoned in detention camps. Some of the prison camps, which in the meantime were filled with Protestants and even Catholic protesters as well, had turned into no-nonsense death camps. It's estimated that during this period of terror, between 1955 to 1960, 24,000 were wounded, 8,000 people were executed, 80,000 people were executed, 275,000 had been detained or tortured, and about 500,000 were sent to concentration or detention camps. To support this kind of government in the next decade, thousands of American GIs lost their life. That was our experience in Vietnam. And then finally, you might have heard the Rwanda massacre. I remember that very well because I was working in the legal department at the time, and we did have a member who belonged to, and I think it was the Hutu tribe, I'm not sure, there were these two tribes, Hutu and Tutsi, and there was this ethnic fighting going on, and he was, of course, in danger of his life. This article says that in 1994, in the small African country of Rwanda, in just a few months, several hundred thousand civilians were butchered, apparently a conflict of the Hindu and Tutsi ethnic groups. And I could give you a lot more examples. That should suffice to make us think about how the situation is going to be in the great white throne judgment. They all will be there. Is God going to tell all of these mass murderers, okay, you did it, repent, go your way in peace, everything is forgotten? Do you really think that's going to happen? Do you really think that there is no payment to be made by those? The Bible says there is a lot of payment to be made. There's a lot of penalty. There's a lot of punishment. And how could it be different? If you think of the atrocities of those mass murderers, those beasts, those animals, how could it be different? I think that's something we need to focus on. The great white throne judgment is not an automatic free, bill to health, spiritual health. A lot more is involved. Notice what we read in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Matthew 10 and verse 14. Here's what Christ said. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, in other words, these are people who had just preached the gospel to those in the house and they wouldn't accept them, shake off the dust from your feet, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. That's the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment we are talking about, more tolerable for those people, for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, than for those cities in the day of judgment. More tolerable, it says. The NIV says consistently more bearable. But the Living Bible says it, I believe, more correctly, they will be better off. They will be better off than the cities rejecting at the time of Christ, the gospel. And there are more scriptures you can look at. I just want to give you the references, which use the same phraseology. Matthew 11, verses 21 to 24. Again, it says, for some it will be more tolerable than for others. But I'd like to look now at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 10. Whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Verse 12. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. But the Living Bible, interestingly enough, translates verse 14 this way. They will receive less punishment on the judgment day than you. Notice this. They will receive less punishment on the judgment day than you. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, or that sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he didn't die on a Friday and was resurrected on a Sunday. That doesn't count to 3 days and three nights. But he goes on to say in verse 41, The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment. Notice, in the judgment they will rise with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. They will rise. Now, if they rise, that means they are being resurrected. They will condemn it. Now, we need to look at the word condemn. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 11 and verse 31. Luke 11 and verse 31. It says, The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment. Here it makes it very clear what we're talking about. We're talking about the second resurrection. We're talking about the great white throne judgment. She will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation, with this generation, and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. But the word for condemn can also mean judge. For instance, in James 5 and verse 9, you can look at this later, in some translations the word judge is used. Same word. So the word can mean both. And in this case, it clearly doesn't mean condemn, but judge. They will judge, but not in the sense that they are judges, but the judgment is like, well, you are better off than they. You have acted in a better way than they have. See, Christ is drawing a comparison. But notice Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. He said to them in his teaching, Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in synagogues, best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. The NIV says, These men will be punished more severely. The Living Bible says their punishment will be the greater. Notice what Christ is talking about. He's talking about punishment. He's talking about degrees of punishment. You see, we mustn't forget that the great white throne judgment includes punishment. Punishment for sin. The sinner is not just getting away free. Notice Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. That servant, Christ says, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. You see, there are stripes. Some will receive more, some will receive less. The word for stripe here is the Greek word plege, P-L-E-G-E, and it can also talking about, well, let's look at Revelation 22 and see for yourself how it's translated there. Revelation 22 is the same word, verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues, same words, stripes, plagues, that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So we are talking about plagues. We are talking about stripes. You see, when the people appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and when they receive their judgment, which is death because of their sins, then first of all, it will be much more difficult for some to repent than it will be for others. Think of these mass murderers we heard about. You think they will immediately say, oh, well, I'm terribly sorry that I've done these things. They come up with the same kind of frame of mind with which they died. It will take a while before they even understand how rotten, how evil, how despicable they acted. Others are in their self-righteousness not able to see that they are sinful, and for them it will take longer too. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Think of a person, let's say a widow, who does the best she can, a good person. She is going to be in the second resurrection. And then think of a mass murderer like Hitler or Mao Zedong or Stalin. You really think that God will deal with them in the same way? How could he? There's no way. Matthew 21, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing. Which of you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if you say from heaven, he will say to us, why didn't you then not believe him? And if you say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. And so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he's talking about these hypocritical Pharisees, but it goes on to say in verse 28, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted, and he went. And then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, well, the first. And Jesus said to them, surely, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Tax collectors, prostitutes, will enter the kingdom of God, will become immortal God beings before those self-righteous, hypocritical scribes, Pharisees, high priests. Why? Because once their mind is opened, they will repent quickly. They have no self-righteousness to be proud of. These guys, however, it will take a lot longer for them, and chances are a lot more stripes will be necessary for them as well. So these stripes might include the realization that they come to the point that they understand that they had sinned, how they had sinned, and they understand the enormity of the terrible sins they have committed against others. But more is involved. More is involved, because that's why I turned to the book in Revelation when it talks about plagues. You see, in the millennium, we know that when the Egyptians don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, God will bring plagues over them until they get to the point where they are going to keep the feast. In that case, the book of Zechariah talks about it, the plagues are lack of rain. And because of that, there's not going to be a great harvest. You see, the conditions in the Great White Throne Judgment will be very similar to the conditions in the millennium. It's a physical environment. People will be trained in the Great White Throne Judgment in exactly the same way as the people who are in the millennium. Now, our free booklet, Biblical Prophecy, From Now Until Forever, goes into the conditions of the Great White Throne Judgment. And here we have kind of plagues, or stripes, if you please, for people who are not willing to obey. And they have to be taught that they need to obey. And if they are stiff-necked, the plagues, the stripes, will be more, a lot more, than others who are willing to follow quickly. People who are not going to follow God, whether it's today, whether it's in the millennium, whether it's in the Great White Throne Judgment, will be punished. Sometimes it's automatic. Sometimes God will directly intervene. Notice Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. Christ shall judge, he shall judge between the nations. It's talking about the millennium, but as I said, the conditions in the Great White Throne Judgment will be very similar. He will judge between the nations, and he shall rebuke. Notice this, rebuke many people, those who aren't willing to listen. They will be rebuked. Notice how they will be rebuked. Notice Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8. Here is God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Talking about those who are rebellious, those who are not willing at all to submit to God. God is dealing with them. He's going to, in no uncertain terms. The point is, when they appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ, in the Great White Throne Judgment, the people will be punished also for the things they have done in this life. Because God is a righteous God. He will not just overlook the terrible, I mean absolutely terrible deeds of people. Think of the demonically inspired and possessed ISIS group, what they are all doing. You think God is just overlooking that? And when they come up in the Great White Throne Judgment, oh, fine, you know, you did it, you didn't know any better, forget it, okay, go forward. It's not what's going to happen at all. Because God doesn't deal with us that way today either. Of course, God forgives when people repent. When Moses sinned, and God considered that to be a grave sin, when he didn't honor him, and he repented, God forgave him. But he was not allowed to enter the promised land. When David sinned, another grave sin, when he first of all committed adultery and then killed, was responsible for the murder of Bathsheba's husband, God was extremely upset. And yes, David repented. I mean, it was a close one because David later even said, please do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Yes, he repented and he received forgiveness, but David was severely punished for it. His child died. His concubines were later abused by his own son. He would have war until the rest of his life. Notice Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. And let's notice verse 7. What does God say? Exodus 34 and verse 7. He says, I'm keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. By no means clearing the guilty. The NIV says, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. How could he? Let's turn to the book of Nahum, chapter 1. Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 3. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3. It says in the King James, New King James Bible, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." The NIV says, "The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." Same thought. Sometimes we have to understand. Well, we should always understand it. God is marked. What we sow, we shall reap. Notice Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. This is what God tells us. He says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." But he doesn't stop here. As I've said so many, many times before, that's not all he says. He says, "Well, you do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God will avenge us. He will avenge the righteous. He will deal with the wicked. He will not just overlook that and say, "Oh, well, you know, it's too bad. You didn't know any better." No. Give room to the wrath of God, it says. Let's notice this very interesting passage in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. And that's why we are being warned today. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it says. Let's not be kidding ourselves, thinking we can just live the way we want and it doesn't make any difference. It does make all the difference in the world. In Matthew chapter 18, and let me also say this, there are many people who are going to be in the great white throne judgment, even though God didn't call them in this life. They knew better, to an extent. They knew they shouldn't have killed. They know they shouldn't have committed, you know, adultery or aborted their own children, but they did it anyhow. They will have to give an account for that. Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? About seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you about up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." In other words, you know, in an unlimited fashion. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all.' And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, very small amount in comparison, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." And here comes the bottom line. He says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Did you catch that? We are talking about torture. We are talking about punishment up until the point where the penalty has been paid. Of course, this is a parable. I'm not talking about real torture in the sense you're ending up in the lake of fire and the purgatory, that kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about. It's a parable. It's a comparison. But what Christ is saying is here, you have to come to the point where you pay for your deeds, and where you learn how to forgive your brother, your sister from the heart. This is true today. This will be true in the great white throne judgment. And people, if they don't learn that, they will have to go through some teaching, through some not so happy experiences. Have to receive stripes, plagues, however you want to describe it. Notice James chapter 2. Let's not forget, the great white throne judgment period is a period of 100 years. It's not starting right away with, oh, honky-dory, everything is fine. It will take time. People have to learn what they have done. And some have to learn it the hard way. And if they want to continue doing what they have done, they will even have to learn it the harder way. James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment, think in terms of the great white throne judgment. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is so very important. An unmerciful judgment will be rendered over the one who is unwilling to give mercy to somebody else himself. Notice Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter, verses 14 and 15. You think all these scriptures mean nothing? I mean, we read them and then we still feel, oh, they have no meaning because we all know God is merciful, so therefore, you know, nobody has to be afraid of any penalties because God will forgive it all. You think that's what's going to happen? That simply, that automatically? Jude chapter 1 and verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He comes for punishment of ungodly sinners. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. It says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. If that's true for us, yes, then we can have boldness. We can have confidence in the day of judgment because we become more and more like Christ is. But woe unto us if that's not the case, because he goes on to say, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. God is a God of love. And by the way, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So if we have love developing in us, there's no reason for us to be afraid of the judgment. But he goes on to say, fear involves torment. Here's this concept of torment again. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And yes, he has all the reason then to be afraid when Christ returns, or talking about the second resurrection. Because you see, all, every single one, including us, will have to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ to give account for the good or the bad deeds which we have done in this life. All of us. And that most certainly includes those in the great white throne judgment. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's why it's so important that when we do something wrong, we repent and we obtain forgiveness, so that we don't have to give account of these deeds anymore when Christ returns, because they are done away with. But if we carry on with those deeds, still do the things which are wrong, God is going to have an accounting done. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Notice what Paul is saying. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You see, we read that all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ because he is the Son of Man. But we also read this in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 42. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. What will happen when Christ comes back? Acts 10 and verse 42. And he commanded us, Paul is saying, to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. The dead, that is those who are either who died in Christ and they will come up in the first resurrection, or, of course, those who are going to be in the second resurrection. They are dead now, they will be alive then. Christ will judge them. He will be their judge. And you see, some sins, as I said earlier, they are obvious. I mean, they should be obvious. But notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 24. Because some sins we are anxious to hide, but we can't hide them forever. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. It says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. When the time of reckoning comes, all of it will become evident. All of it will be revealed. All of it will have to be accounted for. Now, we don't know exactly what the penalty of the people will be who are going to appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ during the great white throne judgment. But let me emphasize this one more time. There will be punishments. God will not count the wicked guiltless. But this punishment will also be for the purpose of purification, so that people will become more refined, which is true for us today. That's how God deals with us today. That's how God will deal with us in the second resurrection. Notice this in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10. Many shall be purified. They shall be made white. They shall be refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. But there is a purification. Even of the saints, they have to become more and more pure in order to enter the kingdom of God. Because as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, a passage I'm not going to turn to now, it says the time has come that the judgment of God begins on the house of God. That's us. God's judgment has already begun for us today. When we are called today, and as I said, when today for us is the day of salvation, we are already being judged. Now, even as immortal spirit beings, we still have to appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ when he comes back to receive from him the reward for what we have done. But we are already being judged today. And we are already being purified, refined today, chastised by God today for the sins we commit. And the reason is so that we can obey the truth better and better. The reason is so that we can learn to love our fellow man more and more. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes, as we heard in the announcement, God may decide not to immediately heal someone. There are many reasons for that. One is perhaps empathy, to learn to be more empathetic for others who go through the same trials we are going through. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. We read, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice, purification, obeying the truth, sincere love for the brethren, is a consequence. That's one reason for our purification. It says in the book of Acts that we are being purified through faith in our heart. What's the consequence? Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And the point is, as it's happening to us, it will happen to those in the great white throne judgment. But you know, when you were called, and we had some who were actually baptized this year in Germany, and of course they confided in me some things, which I'm not going to reveal, but some had gone through some terrible times. And it was tough to get to the point where they were willing to turn their lives over to God completely. But that's all we have to do. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us this. Titus 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Are we zealous for good works? Or are we like Michael Ng in his, I believe, excellent sermon had pointed out, are we becoming lazy, depressed, disinterested, willing to just walk away? It's too hard, too difficult. Is that the way God purifies you? I don't think so. But we have our part to play. As the people in the great white throne judgment have their part to play. It's not going to be automatic. There is punishment involved for the purpose also to better the people. If we fail today, those of us who have been called into God's way of life, then the lake of fire waits for us. There's not going to be any other chance for us, because we have our chance today. It's going to be the third resurrection. But that must not be our fate. And that is not supposed to be the fate of those in the second resurrection, including even these mass murderers we talked about, because they didn't have God's Spirit either. The beast who is still coming up is not going to have the Holy Spirit at all. He will have his chance. But boy, is he going to wake up to the terrible deeds he is going to commit before Christ returns. So they will receive their chance. Their punishment for their past sins in this life will lead to their purification. At least it will help them so that they can also qualify for the kingdom of God. And you know, if we are called today, we will have the potential of having a part in that process. If you think of your loved ones, most of your loved ones will not by any means fall into the category, I would think, I've described earlier. Some might. I've talked to people in Germany who are attending with us now. They had terrible, terrible times. Some of the things I talked about, they experienced. Terrible things. But you see, we can be there to help them, all of them, in the second resurrection, to make it to eternal life. If we fail today, it's us and us alone who are responsible. Don't think anybody else is responsible for your failure. It's only you and only you alone. God is here to help you. There's nothing impossible for God. If you turn your back on God, it's your fault. And so God wants us to have eternal life. He wants everyone to have eternal life. And most people in the great white throne judgment will inherit eternal life ultimately. We can be there to help them. We should be there to help them. But we can only be there if we make it in this life today, if we are called. So forget depression. Forget those ridiculous feelings of whatever, you know, which kind of keep you away from God. And turn yourself to God. You know, place your burdens on Him. And He will help you. But you have to do your part. And if you go through trials, It's always good to examine yourself to see, well, is there something I'm doing wrong? Maybe I have to do something better. Because as God will punish the people in the great white throne judgment, so he is here today to chastise us if we need chastisement. Let's never forget that. But God is a merciful God, and he will forgive us and will help us on this way to eternal life if we want him to.